Would open up your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, we'll be there in a few moments. It's always a joy to gather together and worship God, and it's always a wonderful way to start off our week. A lot of people are excited to start their week off with the Super Bowl, but we are even more excited to start our week off with the Word of God and worship to Him. And it's been a blessing. It's been an enjoyment and a privilege to be able to be with you and edify each other and worship God. I hope that this lesson will continue that theme of edification this morning. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul shows us his relationship with the brethren in Philippi. In verse 3 of Philippians 1, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." It means a lot to us when we know someone's thinking about us and remembering us. And it means even more to those of us who have that faith in God that prayers are being offered up on our behalf. We know from other places that the Apostle Paul had a deep concern for all the churches. And so he had a deep concern for the church in Philippi, and his primary concern was for their spiritual state. And so every time he thought of them, every time he prayed for them, he prayed concerning their faith, and he enumerates some things that he was mindful of in his prayers on their behalf. In verse 5, for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, he says in verse 6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He had a participation with the Philippian brethren, a fellowship, a sharing in spiritual matters, and that's what he's talking about, that he had a thanksgiving in his heart toward God for the sharing they had toward one another in Christ Jesus, the participation in the gospel of matters of faith. And he was confident that God would continue to work in them toward that regard. In chapter 2, he talks about how they needed to be steadfast in their faith, not only in his presence, but in his absence to work out their salvation. But he noted in verse 13 of chapter 2, that it's God who works in them, and that's what he's talking about. He's confident that God's going to continue to work in them. He's saying, you've come so far. I'm so impressed with you. I'm so thoughtful about you and your faith, and I'm confident that God's going to continue to make you grow as a Christian to the extent of finishing that maturity in Christ to where they're able to have hope on that day of judgment. But also, he references here in part the fellowship that he enjoyed with them and their support of him in the preaching of the gospel. He talked about that in chapter 4. They had a part to play in the great ministry of the Apostle Paul because they gave him money to support him in that work. He continues in verse 7, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of me, with me of grace." Again, that fellowship they enjoyed. "For God is my witness," verse 8, "how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." That speaks volumes about Paul's feelings toward the Philippians. He longs for them with the affection of Christ. The reason he was in prison as he wrote this epistle was because of his labor in the kingdom of God, a labor which included the faith of the Philippians. He had a sacrificial love, not just for God, but for God's children. And he had this great love for the Philippians, where we read in chapter 1 that he was hard-pressed between the two of departing to be with Christ and to remain, which is more needful for them. And he was willing to forgo that option, that opportunity, if you will, or that possibility, more accurately, of going to be with Christ, because he knew the Philippians needed him as he was laboring for Christ in the gospel, especially on their behalf. It's to this end that Paul, as he usually does in his epistles, progressed into a prayer in the very epistle on behalf of this audience of the Philippians. And from this first section of Philippians concerning Paul's relationship with them and his great concern for them and his great love with them, especially in the fellowship they had in spiritual matters, we can understand why his prayers are always about their spiritual growth and their spiritual improvement. This is the content of that prayer. He prays constantly, every time he remembers them on behalf of the Philippians. In verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Essentially, he prayed that their love would abound more and more. He understood, as he did with the Thessalonians, that they loved each other, they loved God, and their love was progressing ever forward. But much like he did with the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he does with the Philippians, and his request, his demand, his prayer here is that their love, as good as it has been, as far as it has come, would abound still more, ever increase, grow more and more each and every day. But this passage has some pearls here that I think that we would do well to look at and consider. Because he asks not that their love just abounds, but essentially that it abounds in God's way of love. He says, I want your love to abound more and more, ultimately in knowledge and discernment. And then the rest of the matters that he mentions fall under that heading of love that abounds in knowledge and discernment. The reason he wanted their love to abound in knowledge and discernment is that they may approve the things that are excellent in that context of their love toward one another and toward God. And that's to the end that they'd be sincere and without blame before God, without reproach, that they would approve the things that are excellent, that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, and this all to the glory and praise of God. We need to understand something very important about love. The love of the New Testament, the agape love, which transcends all other things, love that is above all else, that it has certain qualities and characteristics. It's not something that we can define by ourselves, but something that God defines for us. Love isn't just any other thing, any little thing that you want to do. It's not simply an emotion lacking direction, lacking a pattern. But it is love that is seated and grounded in the law of God. It's love that has knowledge and discernment. Love is at the seat of everything we do and are as Christians. That's why in Matthew 22, Jesus answered the scribes who were testing him concerning what is the greatest commandment. He said to love the Lord your God. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor. Love and love. Love vertically with God. Love horizontally with each other. And those two things will encompass everything else we're supposed to be as children of God. Love is the primary thing as Christians. But in order to really be successful and for our love to abound as Christians toward one another and toward God, it's got to be a love that is described like this love of verses 9 through 11 of Philippians chapter 1. It's a love that God is defined as in 1 John 4 and verse 8. God is love. And so to know the love that we're supposed to abound in is to know God and to imitate Him ultimately. But consider some of the characteristics that Paul enumerates here in these few verses that contain his prayer for the Philippians. He says, I want your love to abound more and more, but he says, in knowledge and all discernment. This love is a love that is abounding in knowledge. It's not an aimless love, but it's an intelligent love. You see, I think we can understand love according to the world is really an amorphous concept. And by that, I mean it has no form. It has no direction. It's really like liquid. It takes the shape of any container that it fills. So love is really something, according to the world, that is not objective, but subjective. And so you hear things like love how you love, or be loved how you want to be loved. And with that, it takes away any objective concept of love in truth. And so, if we're talking about loving God or loving each other as Christians, and we are confused by this perspective of love that is abundant in the world, we're not going to really have any standard to go by. You may be loving a different way than I'm loving, and so your relationship with God is going to be different than my relationship with God, and you're going to be treating your brothers and sisters in Christ and those in the world differently than what I think that I need to treat them because you love how you love and I love how I love. That's not the love of the Scripture. The love of the Scripture, as the apostle writes by inspiration, is something that needs to abound still more and more, but it abounds still more and more with direction, with knowledge. It's intellectual. It's not merely intellectual, but it is certainly at its core intellectual. Consider what I alluded to just a second ago in 1 John 4 and verse 8. The apostle says, he who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. And we think of God, and a lot of individuals think of God in the world like they think of love, in an amorphous concept. That God is who you want him to be. Who's God to you? Who's Jesus to you? But we know that from 1 John 4 and verse 8 by itself, God is given as a definite definition and concept. He is who he is. He's not who you think he is or who you want him to be. And what 1 John 4 and verse 8 says is that God is love. And what we also know about God, though, is that God is an intelligent being. He is one who is infinitely wise. He is one with reason, and he is one certainly with knowledge. And so it only stands to reason that if God is love and God is an intelligent being, then love has a lot to do with intellect, with knowledge, with direction. And what it does is it involves keeping God's commandments, his directions he gives to us. Remember in John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," which means you don't get to love God how you want to love God. You love God by doing what he tells you to do in a response of love. And the love for each other as human beings, especially as brethren, is no different. It's a love that is abounded in and is persisted in and is had by each of us as we abound in the commandments of God. Very quickly in 2 John, in verse 4, he says, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father." But what specifically is he talking about? In verse 5, he says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." He's saying abounding in truth is one and the same as loving one another, and loving one another is one and the same as abounding in truth. The love that God would have us express toward him and us expressed toward each other in his name is a love which keeps his commandments. That's why in Matthew 22, when Jesus answered the scribes, he said that the greatest thing is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And we note that he says on these two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets. Why would he say that? If not but for the express purpose that all the commandments God gives to us, everything in his law, is about love, either for him or for each other. It's about love. And so if you're not keeping his commandments, you're not loving God. But if you're not keeping the commandments that pertain to our relationships to one another, you're not loving each other. And that's what he says on these two, hang all the law and the prophets. The love that must abound from us to God and from us to each other is a love that ultimately is rooted and grounded in the knowledge of God's word. Notice in Ephesians 3 and verse 14, another prayer that Paul prays on behalf of Christians. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." This is what he wants. This is what he prays for the Ephesians concerning, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. We know that the Spirit dwells in us through the Word of God. That's what he's saying. I want you to be strengthened with might by the Spirit dwelling in you, the Word of God in you. He elaborates that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's what he said in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Christ dwells in us like the Spirit dwells in us through the Word of God. But notice here, he says, that's you. This is why I want the Spirit to dwell in you. This is why I'm praying that Christ dwells in you through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, to be filled with the fullness of God. God is love. He wants them to be rooted and grounded in love, to be filled with God, to be filled with the Word, to be filled with love toward God and each other. The love that God requires and the love that the Philippians and we are to abound more and more in is a directed love, an intelligent love. You don't get to decide how you love. God does. And that's what we've got to abound in. We cannot love without the knowledge of God's word. But notice he also says this, that your love will abound more and more in all knowledge and all discernment. It's the ability to judge between options and to judge circumstances, to judge things that happen, to discern between good and evil, to discern what to do. You know the facts, but the love of Scripture is an active love, and how you put those facts into action, how you apply the truth in the spirit of love comes from discernment. And so it's a calculated love. Consider that as it pertains to our maturity. In Hebrews 5, he talks about the knowledge that these Hebrews were lacking, which caused them to be need to be fed with the first principles, the milk of the word, the oracles of God, the first principles of the oracles of God, not meat. But notice what he identified a mature Christian as in verse 14. He says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The Christian who is mature is not the one who knows their Bible from cover to cover, knows all the facts. The mature Christian is not the one who has memorized every verse in the Bible. The mature Christian is the one who gets it, who understands it, and who has faith in it. But then because they have faith in the things that they've learned, faith has been produced by the knowledge of God's word, by the scripture, by the word of God, then they apply that and they make it practical in their life. This is not an intellectual process merely as we come to worship and as we study God's word when we come together. But it's a process of faith. It's a process of love. And what God expects us to do is to take that knowledge into the world. And in any given circumstance we find ourselves in, we've got to have the ability to discern what to do with the knowledge we've possessed from our study of God's word. How do I apply this in my life? And the description of love we see in 1 Corinthians 13 that we all know good and well, that we hear read at weddings and on romantic movies and all of those kinds of things. And we think of love, we think of 1 Corinthians 13. That's really a picture of this idea of love that abounds in discernment and knowledge. Love that is calculated. Love that is given direction. Love that is given purpose. The description Paul gives by inspiration in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 beginning says that love suffers long and is kind. So someone does something to me or something happens to me and I think, based on what I know in God's word, how am I going to love this person or love in this situation? Well, I'm going to be patient and I'm going to be kind to this person. I'm not going to be provoked in verse 5. It's not provoked. But also, love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. And so I'm not going to have an inflated view of myself and parade around telling people that I just love more than you. I'm better than you because of this. Love doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. Love isn't selfish. And so how do we define love as something that's selfless and something that gives? It's because God's word tells us that's what love is. And then we act in a selfless way because we want to love, because we know that truth and we're discerning this situation and we're deciding and we're calculating our love. I'm not going to act in this way because I want to love. It's very practical. It thinks no evil. So when someone does something, I'm not going to think the worst about that thing immediately. It believes all things, he'll go on to say. It gives the benefit of the doubt. It's not gullible and it's not naive, but it wants to see the best in people. But that takes effort and it takes discernment. It takes to deny and refuse the first thought that comes to your mind that may be evil about a person. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It mourns when there's sin, but it rejoices in the truth. And it bears up under all things. It helps each other bear one another's burdens instead of thinking that's not my problem. Love that has the knowledge of God's word and is therefore discerning the situation to apply that knowledge is going to bear up under that. It believes all things. It hopes all things. I hope for the best. I hope for the best in each other, and it endures all things. That's just a picture of calculated love. It's a picture of a love that is abounding in knowledge and discernment. And this concept of discernment follows into the why he wants their love to abound in discernment in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. You've got to be able to discern between good and evil, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. I want you to abound in a love that is abounding in knowledge and discernment so you can approve what is excellent in your relationships to one another, in your relationship with God. what decision am I going to make as it pertains to the topic of love and my actions toward God or toward each other? And what we want to do is to, by that knowledge and discernment, be able to approve what is excellent and do what is excellent. The basic principle that we Christians abide by is seen, I think, in Romans 12 and verse 9, when he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." We never want to do what is evil. We always want to do what is good. To the extent that we abhor it, it's disgusting to us. It's never an option. And we'll never let go of, we cling to what is good. Even if the good is difficult and the evil is a little easier, we abhor the evil and we cling to the good. And that's the foundation upon which this discerning takes place. We know it, but if we really abhor the evil and we want to cling to the good, then we're going to be able to do that test, administer that test. And when we find something that's evil, we're going to push it away. And when we find what is good, we're going to run to it and cling to it. And 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19 tells us how to administer that test, to make that decision and have that discernment take place. He says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." The Spirit is that which revealed the Word of God. And the prophecies are the Word of God, the inspired scriptures that the Spirit has revealed. So you don't quench the Spirit. You don't put Him out. You let Him do His work with the Word of God. And you don't despise what God's Word says. And so when you accept God's Word as it is, and you test all things by it, what you're supposed to do, he says, is hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. You've administered that test, but now you're seeking to approve what is good or evil and reject what is evil so that you can love accurately. Your love can be calculated in the right way based on the right knowledge. That word approve means to prove with a view to approving. And so we're not just approving it, but we're proving that it is worthy of being approved. Martin Gingrich gives this definition furthermore: to draw a conclusion about worth on the basis of testing, prove, approve. We prove that this has worth, thus we can approve it in our lives. And really, God's doing the one approving it. But did you notice he doesn't say that I want your love to abound in knowledge and discernment to prove the things that are good? That's the first step. What is good, what is evil, and approve the good. He says, to approve what is excellent. That word excellent, as we know what the English word means, but this Greek word is defined as to differ to one's advantage from someone or something, to be worth more than, to be superior to. It's not just good, it's excellent. I'm not just wanting to approve what is good and do what is good merely. I'm wanting to do what is the best, excellent. I don't want to just skate by on the minimum, but I want to do the very, very best in our relationships toward one another. I don't want to do the bare minimum. I want to do what is excellent in our relationship with God. I don't want just to have a good relationship with Him. I want to be doing what is excellent in my relationship with Him. Consider it in regard to what we read in Hebrews or 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. I think this is the concept of being able to approve through the knowledge and discernment of love what is excellent, not just good, but what is excellent. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, the Apostle Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." He's saying something that is lawful, I can do. Not all things, period, but all things that are lawful for me are lawful. That's obvious. So if something is approved by God in His law, it's allowed. It is a liberty, really, is what the context is. You can do it. It is not evil. It is good. But he says it's not always helpful. Something may be allowed for us to do. It may be good. It may not be evil. But that doesn't mean it's the best thing for a given circumstance and situation. That's where the discernment comes in. I'm not wanting to, in my love for each other and for God, do just what is good. I'm wanting to do what is the best in that given circumstance. And this context of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23 goes all the way back to chapter 8. And it's talking about in a relationship of brethren, the liberty of eating meat offered to idols. It's lawful. But is it helpful? He says, not all things that are lawful are helpful. What does he mean by that? In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, he explains that concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. That's important. Love that abounds in knowledge. But knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And so it's not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but love that abounds in knowledge. I know that it's right. It's a liberty for me to eat this meat offered to idols. But what's the problem? He goes on and he says in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. So not everyone in regard to their conscience can eat that meat that is offered to idols thinking that it's okay for them to do. They will think in one way or the other, whether it's just a feeling or a complete ignorance, that I am worshiping that idol when I eat that meat that's offered to an idol. And so the brother that has the knowledge, I know that it's okay for me to eat this. How is he going to act around his brethren who can't in good conscience eat that meat? Well, what love requires is knowledge, but it also requires discernment to approve what is excellent, not what is lawful, but what is helpful, what is most needed. He says in verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That last verse, 13, is a picture, is an example of what we read of in Philippians 1. Love that abounds in knowledge and discernment to approve the things that are excellent. I've got the knowledge, but now I'm going to discern this situation. This brother over here can't eat it in good conscience. So what am I going to do? Am I going to eat in front of him to embolden him to sin, to wound his weak conscience? No, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat again. Never eat meat again. What is best? Not just what is lawful. That's the first step. It's lawful so I can do it. It won't be sin to do it inherently. What's best for the situation? But also in our relationship to God. A love that approves by that knowledge and discernment the things that are excellent. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says this, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He identifies two things we need to lay aside, but they're not the same things. He identifies weight and sin. And what that draws us to conclude is that not all of the things that are laid aside are sin. He says weight and sin, so the weight must not be sin. It's obvious we need to lay aside the sin, but he says also lay aside the weight. And weights can't be sin because it's weight and sin, not weights that are sin, weights and sin. And so our question should be in any given circumstance is, okay, I've proven that this is good, not evil. But now my love toward God needs to abound in this knowledge and discernment to where I can approve whether this is excellent or good. And so with something that is lawful, it may be actually hindering me. It's not inherently evil or sinful, but it may actually be hindering me, keeping me from growing toward God, from really loving Him even more and more, and to a greater degree. And so I only approve the things that are excellent. I'm going to lay aside what may be lawful, but it's not best for me at this time. And I know that from my discernment and my knowledge of the truth, looking at the situation, I'm going to lay aside that weight so that my love can abound more in excellent things. We've got to be willing to do that. And this is to the end of what he continues in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10. You want to be able to have the knowledge and discernment to prove what is excellent, that we may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That word sincere is a Greek word. I'm not going to try to pronounce that, but it means really pure. Art and Gingrich say that it generally means to be unmixed, without alloy. Then in a moral sense, pertain to being sincere without hidden motives or pretense, pure. Sincere would be one concept of that Greek terminology in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10. But really, the basic concept of it is unmixed. It's pure. And so it's not just this idea of sincerity, because someone could abound in love in a sincere fashion, and that love can be completely and totally misguided, not with knowledge, not with discernment, not approving what is excellent, and they're loving how they love, and they're sincere about it. That's not good enough. We want to do these things and have this love abounding in God's way, this way described in Philippians 1 and verses 9 through 11, so that we can be pure before Christ. in the day of Christ, is what he says. When the judgment comes, because my love has abounded in this way, God's way, I'll be pure. This word is actually only seen one other time in the New Testament. And it's in 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, where the King James Version translates it pure. He wants to stir up their pure minds by way of reminder. Young's literal translation translates Philippians 1:10, that you may be pure and offenseless. We want to be pure before God at the day of Christ. And the only way we're going to be pure is by that love toward Him, abounding in knowledge and discernment, approving what is excellent. Always doing what is above and beyond good, excellent. 1 John chapter 3 looks to that day of judgment where we'll be seen as Christ is. We're now the children of God, he says, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But he doesn't go on to say, so try to live, you know, with less and less sin and still have a little sin in your life. A little bit is not bad. Just make sure it's not a lot. He says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And the he of that verse is Christ. We want to be pure as Christ is pure. And Christ was sinless. And so while there may be times of weakness where we fall short, we're never, ever, ever in our lives making a decision with this concept that, well, the sin can be forgiven, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it now. Always looking for purity. And that's really the only time we have fellowship with God. When there is an impurity in our life, that's darkness. And 1 John chapter 5 says we don't have fellowship with God. That can be forgiven and we can be pure once again, but we've got to sustain that purity before God in order to be right with Him. And that's how He's helping us be prepared for judgment to the day of Christ. When Christ comes, through our faithful obedience and diligence to God's word, He is keeping us pure as Christ is pure, so we can appear as Him, He is. We love God in a way that makes us pure. And that would involve our relationships as well. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul to the young evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. He gives him examples or some encouragements and requirements in regard to his relationship with the brethren there. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers. And notice he says younger women as sisters with all purity. Now that would not just be a way we treat simply and exclusively the younger women for Timothy. Obviously he's to treat the older men as those with purity. The younger men he's supposed to treat with purity, the older woman with purity. He wouldn't say only treat the younger women with purity and treat everyone else in an impure fashion. But it's obviously something that pertains more toward a young man with youthful lust that he talks about later on in his writings to him. You treat the younger women as sisters with purity. That's certainly true with our relationships in totality. We treat each other in pure manners, not in sinful and unclean manners, but we relate together in Christ in a pure manner. That's free from the mixture of any kind of evil whatsoever. It's ultimately to the end of what Peter tells us to be in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 and 16. A word which in the Greek actually relates to the word in the Greek translated pure. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. That word holy in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 and 16 is from the same root as the word pure that we looked at in 1 John 2. Be pure as he is pure. Be holy as God is holy. Our love must be characterized by God's word. It must be excellent so that we can be pure before God. But he adds sincere and without offense. And this can be looked at, this regard without offense or being blameless can be looked at in a passive way. That is, I'm not something before God. I'm without offense before God, or even an active way. So I'm not doing something, causing an offense towards someone else. I think that that first way, offenseless before God, without offense before God, is seen in that very connotation of being pure before Him. And he addresses that in the second chapter of Philippians in verse 14. Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We want to be blameless before God. I never caused God an offense. I did not break His law. We want to be found blameless before Him, and our love abounding in knowledge and discernment, approving the things that are excellent, gets us to that end, but also blameless before others. We've got to treat each other in such a way as an expression of love, which avoids offense toward one another, which avoids causing one another to stumble. In Matthew 18, Jesus addressed this very context, in this context. Matthew 18 and verse 6, he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones, ultimately spiritually, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses." He says, for offenses must come. People will sin. People will stumble. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. We want to be without the offense toward others in our love. Now, what is that going to lead us to? I think Jesus addresses that in verse 8 of this very chapter. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Get rid of the things in life that cause you or would influence you toward these matters of offending a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, of offending God. And so, like in 1 Corinthians 8, that would include the liberty of eating meat offered to idols. He says exactly what Jesus was saying here in Matthew chapter 18. If eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat again. He just cut off his arm and cast it into fire. He said, I'm not going to do it anymore. It's not worth it. I've made that decision based on the knowledge and discernment, and so I'm going to avoid that offense. The Bible tells us that a relationship with God is affected by these horizontal relationships. In Matthew 5 and verses 23 and 24, Jesus addresses the fact that your worship is affected by the offenses you have caused towards your brother or sister in Christ. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. In 1 John 4 and verse 20, it says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And this is ultimately toward the end of being filled with the fruits of righteousness. This tells us something about love, that love, according to the scriptures, is active. That's the very purpose of the commandments of God, to put us into action in keeping those commandments. But all of that, like Jesus said in Matthew 22, is all summed up under this idea of loving God and then loving each other. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. I thought the purpose of the commandments was to make us keep the commandments, to live a certain way. Yes, that certain way is love, is what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. And that is the directive, the order of the new life. We recently studied Romans 6 and in verse 4, how we raise up out of our baptism to walk in newness of life. That newness of life is characterized as it parallels with Christ's resurrection to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And verse 13 of Romans 6 gives us the practical application of that. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You use your bodies to do God's word, His righteousness. Activate yourself in those ways. Love that abounds in these ways, knowledge and discernment, approving the things that are excellent, to be sincere and without offense, is a love which is active in bearing the fruits of righteousness. And that's exactly what fruits of righteousness means, is what God wants. And we don't know what God wants without knowledge. We can't apply what the knowledge says without discernment, and we cannot be active in the excellent matters, being sincere and without blame or offense, without the activation of that knowledge and obedience to God's will. It's not just any works. Again, love is not amorphous. It takes form. It takes the form of God's word. We don't get to love how we want. We don't get to do what we want to be loving God or loving each other any more than the people described by Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, He says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. You know, they may have been doing these things out of a sincere love toward God, But it wasn't a love that was abounding in knowledge and discernment. And so it wasn't a love that was pure. It wasn't a love that was without offense. It wasn't a love that was abounding in fruits of righteousness, but fruits of lawlessness. I never told you to do these things, is what Jesus is saying. Doesn't matter if you claim to be loving God, if you're not doing what God says. And it also goes to say that it doesn't matter if we claim to be loving each other, if we're not doing what God tells us to do in our relationships with one another. This is impossible without Christ. He says in verse 11 of Philippians 1, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The way we love God effectively and the way we love each other effectively is imitating what Christ did in his life. And that's seen in the Word of God. Consider that in regard to the image of the vine that Jesus gave his disciples in John 15 in the upper room discourse. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, this is what Jesus said, I am the vine, you, the disciples, are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You cannot bear the fruit God wants you to bear without abiding in Christ. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. The way we abide in Christ is like he says in John 8, 31 and 32. If you are my disciples, indeed, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. But you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. We abide in Christ by abiding in his word. Without abiding in Christ by abiding in his word, we cannot bear those fruits of righteousness. And if we don't bear the fruits of righteousness, then we're going to be cut off, thrown into the fire. That's hell is what he's referring to. In other words, we can't just say we love God, and we can't just say we love the brethren, but our love has to abound in that specific way. And he says, by that, my Father is glorified. John 15 and verse 8. Philippians 1 and verse 11 says, which are by Christ Jesus, those fruits of righteousness, to the glory and praise of God. That's what it's all about. You know, the reason why people think of love in this amorphous way, love how you love. Be loved how you want to be loved. Do your thing. Love is what it means to you and the person you're expressing it toward. And in your relationship with God, you love him in the best way you know how, not in the best way he has instructed us to love him in. That comes from the misunderstanding of what the whole purpose this life is all about. What is the whole purpose of this life? What is the whole purpose of any kind of love we express toward God or each other? It's to his glory. It's to the praise of God. We live in a theocentric universe. God is the center of everything. He's number one, the preeminent one. He should be our entire focus. And that's the whole thing we're working toward, to get to heaven where God is at the center. In Romans or Revelation 4 and 5, you see the throne room scene. And it describes these elders and the living creatures and then the Christians that are there as concentric circles around the throne of God. He's the center of our universe as Christians. And so anything and everything we do is to his glory and praise. The ultimate focus of our love, whether it is directly expressed toward God or to his children, is to him and his glory. So why shouldn't our love abound in the knowledge of his word and the discernment of its application? Not just of the things that are good, but of the things that are excellent. To be without things that are contrary to God's word, but be pure and without offense. Why shouldn't our love be love which bears the fruits of righteousness according to his will? That's the way we love. That's the way we're pleasing to God. And I'd add one more thing to the end of this study. That there are more and more who seem to suggest that we just don't talk about love enough in the church. I want to hear more sermons on love, or grace is another topic. But as we're talking about love this morning, we don't talk about love enough. You see, we're spending too much time talking about sin. We're spending too much time talking about these rules, these obligations, the pattern. Let's establish the pattern. There's too much concepts of authority that we're bringing in. And we're not talking enough about love. But this is love. That's what Paul's saying. You can't love. You don't even know what love is unless you know God's word and you can properly apply it in your life. That's what it starts with. And so any kind of sermon that we look at God's word, we're really, in a way, talking about some concept of love. Because we're talking about how we're supposed to live before God as obedient children. We're talking about how we're supposed to treat each other as members of the family of God. Certainly we're talking about love. And if it's to abound, so does our knowledge and our obedience, our faithfulness toward God. What we want to do this morning is offer an invitation to those who have not obeyed the gospel with the understanding of what Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you haven't kept his commandments, you don't love God. And if he comes again before you start keeping his commandments, it'll be too late. That's how we're preserved as pure and without offense, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, to the day of Christ. This is by loving him according to the knowledge he gives us in his word, by keeping his commandments. And the start of that is repenting of your sins, confessing Christ before men, and obeying the gospel by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. That's the first step. Then you'll be loving God. But if you haven't done that yet, you can't say you're loving God yet. We want to invite you to do that now. And if you have obeyed the gospel and you're struggling or you need some kind of help spiritually, any assistance we can bring to you this morning, we extend the invitation to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.